Every week, kind of the routine that we have in the church office for getting things ready for Sunday is on Wednesday, whatever I'm preaching on, I'm supposed to have my sermon text and title put together for the bell post, and we send that out. And sometimes I have the sermon more in hand than others, and sometimes I'm still struggling. Well, this one, I knew what I was going to speak on, but I wasn't sure what to title it. And I made the decision to call it Back in the Groove. Now, as soon as I made that decision and thought about it, and it was in print, and I knew that was what was in the bell post, even if only a handful of people may have read it this week, I thought, that was a mistake. Maybe it's because this summer my wife and I have one of those birthdays where there's a zero at the end. You kind of are aware of age passing by. But I found myself thinking about In the Groove. In the Groove reminds me of phonograph records and the grooves in a record. And as I thought about that, I saw this online. 1973, Back in the Groove. It's the 70s. That's old. And I hope that those of you who didn't grow up in the 70s or know nothing about the 70s will still know what it means to get back in the groove. And I was relieved a little bit because I know that there is an arcade game that if you go to the arcades, it came out called In the Groove. And it came out in about 2004. So I know that even those of you who are a little bit younger may know that. And then this gave me great hope that PlayStation came out with an In the Groove game. But I still realize that was still over 10 years ago, so if you don't know what it means to be back in the groove, all I simply mean by that is to get back in the routine, back in the habit, back after it. And I thought this was a good Sunday to encourage you to get back in the groove, back after it. Or for some of you, perhaps it's getting after it for the first time. Wherever you're at, I want to challenge you this Sunday to take on a challenge for the summer. You see, we all know that the calendar says that summer is June 21st to September 21st, basically. But practically, summer starts today and it ends on Labor Day. It's kind of the informal summer. So it seemed to me, if this is the informal start to summer, that I should give you a challenge that is for the summer months. And the challenge is simply this. It's a challenge I've issued before in years past, and because I've issued it before, I want you to get back in the groove if you've gotten out of it. I want to encourage you, if you're in the groove, to stay in the groove. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, the challenge is to read your Bible every day between now and Labor Day. Now, I'm going to explain to you why I want you to do that and how I want you to do that. But let me first of all tell you that I'm very much aware that if you're going to take this challenge and you're going to make the effort to read the Bible, it's not going to be easy. One of the things I'm very much aware of, because of my own experience and my own struggles and my own challenges to be consistent with this, is that there are a number of reasons why it's hard to read the Bible every day. Now, you probably can think of your own reasons, but I came up with four that are worth thinking about and being aware that it's an uphill struggle. One of them is it's a spiritual battle. You may not realize it when you set out to read the Bible. It may just be for you a schedule issue. You know, finding the time to spend time in the Bible is just a challenge, and that's very practical. But you need to understand that more than just being a practical challenge, it's a spiritual challenge. Ephesians 6:12 says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. If that's true, you can just assume that if you're going to do something that every day keeps God in your mind and your heart, that helps you know how He wants you to live, that if you're going to do that, you're going to face spiritual opposition. So if you believe that what the Bible says is true, that it's not just us against our own tendencies to be lazy or whatever, there is that, but there's a spiritual battle that takes place, that makes it extra hard to make this commitment. Another thing that makes it a challenge is that the Bible is just hard to understand. I know that'll come as a shock to nobody. But the fact is, the Bible is a book that was written, the last of it was written about 2,000 years ago. And so it's focused on people that most of us don't know a great deal about times that we don't know a lot about issues that we don't know as much about. And in that comes information that we do know a lot about, how we're to live our lives. But to get that information that's for us, we have to understand some of those other issues. That's why I would encourage you, if you're going to read the Bible, and if you don't already have one, it's good to have a more modern translation. By more modern, I mean what we have for our pew Bibles, the New International Version, or the New Living Translation, something that is doesn't have a bunch of these and thous in it. A few of you, not very many, but a few of you have been to churches where they claim that the King James Version is the only version that is to be used. I'm not sure why they claim that, but it is not helpful. Because some people jokingly say, well, if it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. But the Apostle Paul did not speak King James English. He spoke Greek. And so the King James and the New International and the New American Standard and whatever Bible you may have is a translation of the original. And I would submit to you that a translation back from the Middle Ages is not going to be as helpful to us in the 21st century. It just doesn't work very well. So you need something that speaks the language that we speak today and is accurate to those Greek and Hebrew manuscripts from which the Bible is translated. So you need a good Bible if you're going to read through it, something that you don't get lost in the language. Another thing that I have found helpful, and I'd encourage you if you don't have one, is to get a good study Bible. It adds extra cost if you don't have one. But I found that quite often as I'm reading through the Bible, even as a pastor, someone who's been to seminary, I'll read something and I won't understand a reference. And I'll look down in the notes and probably two times out of three, there will be notes that help explain what I don't understand. So if you're going to read through the Bible, you really will do well if you have access to a study Bible. You may not want to bring that Bible to church. It might be a little bit cumbersome, but you may. It's helpful to have one. And if you only have one Bible, I'd say get a more contemporary translation with a study Bible part of it. And they're available online. And you can get some fairly reasonably priced. But all that's to say, that makes it hard. If you have to sort out, okay, how does all this make sense, and why does it talk about Israel one place and Judah another place, and what do you make out of some of the prophecies of the Bible? That stuff can be hard to understand, and you can get started in the Bible, and before you get very far, you're tempted to give up. That can be a challenge. So make sure you get at least a Bible that will help you with that challenge. Along with that is that the Bible is hard to apply. Not always. Sometimes the application is just straightforward. But sometimes it can be difficult to understand, how does this apply in my life? I'll give you an extreme example, but it's a legitimate one. If you read through the Old Testament and you find the stories of the conquest, say under Joshua, the people of God in Joshua, when they moved into their new land, you know what they were commanded to do? They were commanded to eradicate all of the Canaanites. Now, how do you apply that in your life? If you move into a new neighborhood, if you apply that literally, you'll be arrested, and I will sit on trial and say, you shouldn't have done that. Because it does not, the application is, don't eradicate your neighbors. That's crazy. But how do you know what the application is? What is a legitimate application? What's just totally far-fetched? And I use a far-fetched example just to say that there are times when the application for the people in that day, because of their circumstances, because of the circumstances of the nations around them and all that, is totally different than what God wants of us. So how do you apply it? Well, one of the things, if you've ever taken a Bible study class that I've taught, a little phrase that I learned, and in fact, it's from a book that we read together in Sunday school probably 10 years ago or more, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And they make a statement that's very helpful to me. It says, the Bible is not written to you, though it is written for you. So if you think the Bible is written to you, then you'd say everything that it says is for me to apply. But that's not the case. The Bible was written to people of another time, another age, different culture, with different needs. So if we're going to study the Bible and you're going to apply it, you have to first of all say, what did God say to them? And then say, and so what do I do with that? Because our situation is not their situation. So you have to say, what is it that we have in common, and how does this application apply today? But that makes it hard. You're going, this is hard to understand, hard to apply, and it's going to take work. And that's really the fourth reason why we oftentimes don't stick with the Bible. It's not always enjoyable. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. If every day I picked the Bible up and I came away feeling just like, this is the best thing I ever did, it wouldn't be hard to do it every day. But getting the most out of the Bible is a cumulative kind of thing. It's like practicing the piano. Not many people like to practice the piano, but if you consistently practice it, you'll get better and better at it, and that'll make you a better pianist, a better musician. You'll enjoy music more. All of those kind of things are cumulative, and studying the Bible is a cumulative kind of thing. We tend to want to make it an instantaneous thing so that I immediately feel closer to God. Often that happens. Sometimes it doesn't. And if you find, boy, you know, I've been reading the Bible now for 2 or 3 weeks, and it's pretty hard. If you're on the enjoyment scale, you may find that that's going to be cause to give up. But if you see it on a different scale, on enrichment scale, it's better for you. But having said all that, I'll bet you're all excited now about taking this challenge to read the Bible every day. Well, if maybe you're not, let me have you turn to Psalm 19. If you're not familiar with this psalm, you certainly should be, because this is one of the great psalms of the Bible. In fact, C.S. Lewis considered this psalm the greatest psalm in the book of Psalms. In fact, he considered it one of the greatest poems in all of literature. So it's worth our being familiar with it. And it's a poem that is fairly simple, but very important if we're going to be motivated in our task to get back in the groove, to get in the habit, or stay in the habit. For those of you who already have the habit, hopefully this sermon will reinforce what you're already doing. Now, to appreciate the psalm, the simple overview of the psalm is this. Verses 1 through 6 form the first part of the psalm, and verses 7 through 14 form the second part of the psalm. It's pretty obvious as you read through it. But the distinct parts make up a whole that we'll look at together. Let me just have us read verses 1 through 6. Follow along as I read. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. So, the first part of the psalm is really summarized for us in the first verse. Now, please remember, we spent some time last summer looking at the psalms, but the psalms are poetry, so I'm not trying to dissect the psalm, but it does help to understand the flow of the psalm. And the verses 1 through 6, really this is the theme. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, in our day and time, we find a few more people who consider themselves atheists. But for the most part, even though there are not as many committed Christians today as maybe there once were in our nation, and there may not be as many people going to church or synagogue or whatever religious organization, there really aren't that many more atheists today. And I think the reason for that is you just look around you and the complexity and the beauty of the world around us is evidence that this is not some cosmic accident. You probably had the experience on a beautiful summer evening, you walk outside and you see the sun setting, and you just find yourself wanting to praise God, to thank Him for the beauty He created. Or maybe it's a nighttime sky and you look up and you see a shooting star, and you're just kind of caught up in what God has created. I suspect that perhaps David, maybe he stayed out one night, watched the sun go down, watched the stars come out, and as he looked up, he just said, it's evidence for God's glory. He wasn't looking at this in some scientific, sterile way. He was just saying that, how can you not praise God when you see a marvelous sunset or a shooting star? When you look around in creation, creation shows God's majesty, His power, His creativity. And it is an evidence and a declaration that there is a God. So as you look at these first six verses of the psalm, they're simply making a statement that there is a God. It's more than just that there's a God. He is worthy of praise. Theologians call this God's general revelation. It's general because it is evident to everybody. Anybody who lives in this world can experience the realities of this world. And anyone who looks up into the sky and sees the magnificence of God's creation has evidence that there is a creator, there is a God. And David would say, it's more than just, yeah, I believe there's God, but He is amazing. That's pretty obvious as you read through the psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. He pictures not only just the beauty of the heavens, but he actually has this picture of the sun, and he poetically talks about it as like a bridegroom walking around and sees the sun going from dawn to dusk. And he pictures that. But all this poetic language is simply to say that you look out in the world and the creation, you see God's glory. That's God's general revelation. And that's pretty obvious to anyone who reads those first six verses. What may not be as obvious about these verses is the word that Paul, David, the psalmist, uses for God. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And in English, we would know this, but each of these six verses, when it mentions God, it speaks of Elohim, or El. That it's a kind of the generic word for God. See, the Jewish people had a covenant name that was their name for their God. It was so sacred that they never even pronounced it. When we try to pronounce it today, we're not sure if it's exactly how they pronounced it because they never did. And because the Hebrew language doesn't have vowels, it's that word YHWH, Yahweh. And those are the two names that the Bible uses. So when it's talking about God in kind of a generic fashion, it may use the word Elohim, which is, El is the singular, Elohim is the plural. It is just God or gods. And anyway, the point is that this first six verses says, you look up in the skies and you realize there's got to be a God. There just has to be a creator who made this. I mean, we don't, with any other thing, we don't just assume you see something masterful and it happened by accident. I know that's a popular scientific view, but we don't assume that with anything else. You see a beautiful painting, you don't say, man, it's amazing what happens when you just leave a canvas out long enough. Eventually, a picture comes about. And when you think about the canvas of the universe and something organized coming about, somehow there must be a God behind that. But that's God with, we might say God with a small g. We don't know from these first six verses what this God is like. We just know he's magnificent, he's intelligent. But there's a lot of things we don't know about him and that we can't know about him just by looking up in the sky, just by looking at the world around us. We can't be sure that he's a good God. I mean, actually, you know, if you look at some of the different religions of the world, you discover that their views of God are oftentimes quite different. You know, there's a popular conception today that every religion basically takes you to the same place. Simply looking at the religions, if you honestly compare religions, you discover that can't be the case. Because they don't even tell you that you're going to the same place. For example, if you believe in the God of the Muslims, Allah, he's a whimsical God. And sometimes he's angry and vengeful, and sometimes he's not. Is that the God of these first six verses? We couldn't say for sure. If all you have around you is the world, how do you know? The God of Hindu is a God that is kind of one. He is kind of equivalent with, or she, with nature. It is just a force. Is God just a force? The deists, who were significant in the founding of our nation, believed in a God who was like an absentee clockmaker. He created things and then he kind of left to do other things. He's not actively involved with us today. Does God care about us? Did he just leave us to be on our own? You can't tell that from just looking at the general revelation, the heavens, the world around us. So we're left after the first six verses with this understanding there's got to be a maker, a creator. How he did it doesn't explain. But that he did it is just evident by the magnificence of the creation. But what he's like, does he care about us? Is he involved in our lives? Is he a good God? Is he a bad God? What is he like? Throughout the ages, there have been different religions and different groups that claim different things about God. How do you know who God is, what he is like? Well, that takes us to the second part of the psalm. He says in verses 7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So you see the change from the first six verses, this view of God, perhaps you might say with a small g, the creator, maybe is a better way to think of it, the creator God. The details of exactly what he's like are only sketchy as we look around us in the general revelation of the heavens and the creation. But when you turn to the second half of the psalm, you see God revealed in his word. And that's really the subject matter of the second part of the psalm. God is revealed in the law of God. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that the word for the law of God is can be a specific word. I mean, it's the same word, but the word nomos, the word the Greek word for law, and the Hebrew word for law, oftentimes just refer to the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you have Jewish friends today, and they think of the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for the law, the Torah is very specifically the first five books of the Bible. But sometimes the Old Testament is talked about as the law, sometimes the law and the prophets, sometimes the law and the prophets and the writings. So it's not always a specific word. And I say all that to say that I think in this case, David is not being specific to say the first five books, but God's word is these things. His revelation of himself to us is all that he describes here. So I think it's not inappropriate of us to go from the law of God to talk about the word of God, because what is specifically true of the first five books of the Bible is true of all of God's revelation to us. And so we see that change of subject from God in nature to God revealed in his word. And again, if you're following along in your programs, the theologians call this God's special revelation. Because in God's general revelation, we learn kind of about God in a general way, but we don't know the specifics of what he's like, what he has done, who he is, what he requires of us. But in God's special revelation, he tells us specifically about who God is. He tells us about what his requirements are for us. He talks about what our future is and what he has planned. And all of that is revealed in the law, in God's word, in the Bible. And so this second part of the psalm is a praise of the word of God, the revelation of God in his word. And there's a second thing that you won't see here that reflects what was in the first seven verses, and that is that the name in the second part of the psalm is the covenant name for God, Elohim. Why is that important? Well, because as we already said, the first six verses talk about God in kind of an abstract, impersonal way. Could be talking about Allah. It could be talking about some other god, or even some pagan god. We just say there's evidence for a creator. That's what I would say is the creator God in the first six verses. But what he's like, is that's revealed to us in his special revelation, his law, his word, in the second half of the psalm. And Elohim is his personal word. Remember when Moses was kind of fighting with God? God had called him to deliver his people. And Moses said, I don't really want this job, God. I mean, what if they ask me what your name is? What am I going to say to them? And it was this covenant name, this Yahweh name. It is really a word that means I am, to be. It is, God is all being. But it was the name that the Hebrews used, and it was this name that, and this God that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. The point is, if you want to know God, you want to know what He's like, you want to know what He wants of you, you want to know what His plans for you are, what His plans are for His creation, the only way you're going to know it is by reading this book. If you want to know how to live wisely in His Word, in His world, the only way you're going to know it fully is from this book. The Bible is the Word of God to you and to me so that we can be all that He wants us to be. So, because that's true, he gives this praise, basically, this reflection upon the law. It says, God's Word is perfect. Now, he uses, as you'll notice, in verses 7 through 11, he uses different words, but they're all meant to describe the law of God, the Word of God. He says, he calls it in verse 7, the law is perfect. Second half of verse 7, the statutes of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord. The commands of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord. The ordinances of the Lord. Again, this is poetry. He's just using different words that express different aspects of how God reveals Himself to us. But in all of these ways, God's Word reveals who God is. And that's why he is so excited. I mean, if you ask David, he's gone from praising God for what He's done in the heavens to praising God for what He reveals in His Word. And he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. How is the law perfect? Well, it really gives us everything that we need to be all that God wants us to be. That's about as simple as I can think of it. God's Word is perfect because it's everything that we need. If you want to know what God commands of you, if you want to know what God has planned for you, if you want to know what your meaning is in life, what your purpose is in life, this book will perfectly tell you. And so it is perfect, he says, reviving the soul or filling the soul. It is the perfect diet for spiritual health. If you read this book, you will have all that you need to have a spiritually, read it and follow it. You'll have all you need to have a spiritually healthy life. The law of the Lord, he says, is trustworthy. Or the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. If anything ever encouraged us as parents to make sure that our children know the Bible, it's that statement. God's law, his statutes are trustworthy. They make wise the simple. We're going to spend some time later this summer looking at the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs is a book of wisdom, how we can be wise in the way that we live. And the book of Proverbs sees all of us as starting out simple, kind of as blank slates. And gradually we get educated or programmed and taught. And that's hopefully wisdom. Living well and living wisely is really how the Bible sees wisdom. And if you want your children to live wisely in this world, then make sure they get a good, solid understanding of the Bible. That's one of the values of Project 930 and Children's Church. We want to make sure that all of us at every age have that understanding. So the statutes are trustworthy. They make wise young people and older people so that we live in God's world. It says the law of the Lord, or the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Well, in what way are the precepts right? Well, it's like trying to get the right answers for the quiz. If you want to know what God wants for your life, this book gives you the right answers. If you want to know what it takes to please God, this is the place to look. If you want to know how God plans for us to live in this broken, fallen world, the right answer is spelled out for you in this book. The more you read it, the better you'll live, the wiser you'll be. And so the precepts give joy to the heart. There's nothing more joyful than to know you've done the best you can and lived as well as you can. That's what this book will help you do. It sets you on the right course. It says the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving life to the eyes. I think of it as the older I get, the more when I'm in places that are kind of dark and not well lit, I find sometimes I'll try to see something or read something, and I have difficulty doing that. So I find that the older I get, the more I use the flashlight function on my phone. It's the Bible is kind of that sort of thing. He says it's radiant. It gives light to the eyes. It helps to make unclear things clear. It helps you to see things the way they really are. And there's so many different voices out there that will tell each of us how we're supposed to live. We need to be able to turn the flashlight on and to show things as they are. It is pure. The fear of the Lord is pure and enduring forever. You think about the fear of the Lord, that sounds like a negative thing. And maybe the first thing that comes to mind is, I don't want to be afraid of the Lord. You may think of an abusive parent and how a child cowers in their presence. That's not the picture here. This is a reverence that is a reverence that's built on purity. I mean, this is a God who does no evil and no harm, and yet you can fully trust what he has to say. And so there is a reverence for God that is built on his character. And it is, if you follow that and what you learn from that, you'll be set forever. And finally, the sixth statement is in some ways a summary. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. In other words, if you have a perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, and pure revelation of God, you can be confident. You can be sure. It's like what Jesus said, the wise man built his house upon the rock. It is a rock upon which we can build our lives. If we spend time in this book, read it, understand it, put it into practice, we'll live well, we'll live wisely. This psalm is a psalm that just extols the value of knowing the Bible, taking it to heart, putting it into practice in your life. And the fact is, we've already seen it's hard. It's hard to follow, hard to read, hard to be consistent with this. But if you do, it's interesting how this psalm progresses. It started out with this view of God and glorifying him in the heavens, and then it's funneled down to seeing not just the Creator, but to see this personal God, Yahweh, this God who commits himself to be in our lives. And he's revealed to us in his word. And when we see him for who he is, it's interesting, the next part, the last part of the psalm, it's really second half of this second half. He says, let me just mention one other thing. He says, they are more precious than gold, more than much gold. They're sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. I mean, this. Think of the things that you value most. Probably most of us aren't into gold, but I suspect most of us are into getting a nice little bank statement, nice retirement, a comfortable home. Whatever it is you value monetarily, that's this picture here. This is better than that. I mean, eventually, Sue and I went to the music hall on Friday. They had a presentation about Rockwood Hall. Rockwood Hall is the mansion of William Rockefeller that's down by Phelps. Actually, the mansion's not there, just the foundation is there at Rockwood. And I don't know if we learned, I don't know if you know this, that when that mansion was there, it was the second largest home in the entire country. I think Biltmore's the only one in North or South Carolina, whatever, that's bigger. So it's a huge, huge place. It's not there anymore. You may not know this, some of you do. The parsonage was built by William Rockefeller's wife she funded. She didn't actually put the shingles on, but she funded the work. I frequently thought it's interesting that the parsonage is still up, but their magnificent home is gone. And anything, it doesn't matter, that home, eventually everything that we put our trust in this world financially, it's going to be gone. And when Rockefeller died, you know how much he left behind? Everything. And that's going to be true for each of us. So what is it that's valuable that lasts past this life? This book will tell you what you need to invest your life in. It is more valuable than gold. And for those of you who are into sweets and candy and all that, he says this is better than honey in the honeycomb. I don't really care about honey or the honeycomb, but you know, pick your favorite sweet. And he says this is far better. And again, the enjoyment may not be immediate, but the enjoyment of living well, living wisely, free from guilt, with a connection to God, with the hope of eternity. What's better than that? So the psalmist, having reflected on that, having thought about how great it is, he then realizes the implications for himself. He says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. The fact is, if you spend much time reading the Bible, looking at it, it will not take very long before you begin to see where you fall short. I mean, here's the revelation of the perfect God. And Paul says in Romans that God's law, ultimately, the radiance of his law, the scary part about the radiance of his law is it shines the light on the filth in our souls. And it shows us to be sinful people. But if you read the Bible regularly and you see the changes that need to be made and you find yourself bowing before God, that's exactly why God gave us his word. And that's what happens with David. His response is to confess his sins and to acknowledge before God that he has failed. And then the psalm just ends with a prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This isn't a bad prayer to pray if you read the Bible. Just, Lord, may the time I spend with you today, may it be pleasing to you. May my thoughts be pleasing to you. May my day be pleasing to you. This is a psalm, a poem that extols in God's creation his glory that's evident. But this magnificent Creator God is not just some impersonal being, some force. He is a personal God who his word communicates to us He wants to be involved in our lives, wants our lives to be connected with His. And that's why David is so excited as he thinks about reading and learning and believing and trusting in and obeying this word. So, as you look at God's general revelation, you look at His specific, special revelation, my challenge to you this morning is not just what do you know from the sermon, but what are you going to do as a result? Are you willing to get into the groove? And maybe that's too old-fashioned. Are you willing to get into a habit of reading the Bible daily? If you're in the habit, are you committed as much as ever, if not more than ever, to make sure that you stick with that? I hope so. That's the purpose of this sermon. And I want to challenge you specifically this morning. I'd like to ask you to make a commitment between now and Labor Day to read the Bible for 10 minutes every day. Pretty simple stuff. But I know that if I can get us reading it every day for 10 days, that will whet our appetites for more. What I'd like you to do is read the Bible for 10 minutes and then to pray for 10 minutes. You could pray a lot longer. And you can do more than that. I'm just asking you to make the commitment for 10 minutes to read the Bible, 5 minutes to pray. And what I'd like to ask, what I'd encourage you to do, you can do it any way you want. Start wherever you want, whatever book of the Bible you want. This is for your benefit, not for a checkoff with Pastor Tori. But I'd encourage you to find a book of the Bible that interests you. I'd also encourage you not to start with Revelation or Leviticus. You can if you want, but those are like advanced stuff in the Bible, and it's challenging. But start with the Psalms. Last summer, I did this with the Psalms, and it was very beneficial to me. But you could go through the New Testament Gospels, or whatever book you want. That's your business. But what I would encourage you to do is get a little journal, just a little notebook. And as you read the Bible each day, just jot down the date. And as you read, any questions that come to your mind as you read. If you have a study Bible, what's great is I found that frequently I'll write down questions that I have, and then I'll look in the notes, and they'll address that. Then write down anything that you learn. Maybe there's something you didn't know before and you want to do that. And then specifically, is there anything that you think you need to do as a result of reading this? Now, if you do that, you won't read very much. And that's okay. I found last year that there were sometimes I would read a few verses from a psalm, or sometimes I would read an entire psalm. It all depended on kind of what I got out of it that day. And that's the joy of this. This is not read 10 pages a day. It's just read, interact with what you're reading, and then after you're done, take 5 minutes just to pray about it. And if you want to take more and pray for more things, that's fine. But that's my challenge, because I'm convinced that what David said is true. This book will introduce you or acquaint you more with God. It'll make you wise. For those of you who are teenagers, too often as parents, we just set our kids adrift in the world rather than really launch them into the world. And if you really want to be ready to head into the world, get a good foundation. This is our rock. So what I want you to do is, if you're willing to make that commitment, you'll find in the middle page of the bulletin where the notes are, at the bottom of that, you'll find my email address, pastortory@fbcterrytown.org. And if you're willing to make that commitment, I'd like you just to email me, and I will commit to pray for you as you do this summer. And probably once or twice in the course of the summer, I'll just shoot you an email to ask you how it's going. So if you make that commitment to you. I'll make that my commitment to you to help encourage you. And I think that if we do that, we together can get in the groove, get back in the groove, get started in the groove, forget the groove, just get a good habit with God. And this can be a significant and meaningful summer in your spiritual life. Let's pray together. Lord, I know the challenge that I have given is not easy because it's not been easy for me. But I also know that we will all be blessed if we take it seriously. So, Lord, I pray that this day you might encourage us not to feel pressured to make this commitment, but to feel excited to see what you will do as we make this commitment. And I pray that there might be many who will take on the challenge of reading your word daily through the summer. And I look forward to what you will do and how you will bless us as we seek to know you better. Thank you for this challenge from your word. In Jesus' name.